chapter 8 this evening.
This is not, I repeat, this is not the Christmas story. Acts chapter 8. Let's start in verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. We need a lot more of that. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered, here's the confession of a saved man. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. When they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Let's pray. Father, help us now this evening. Give us grace and liberty to preach, wisdom to preach, and may the Holy Spirit make up for any weaknesses, any imperfections, and any mistakes that we might make, any omissions. I pray that you would have said tonight what you would have said. We'd ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Now, that little passage there where Philip takes the eunuch down in the water to baptize him, it said, and they went down, where am I at? Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water. Now, there was a Presbyterian fellow, theologian, that wrote a dissertation on that, and he said that into, the Greek word there can mean at or by or near. Doesn't necessarily mean into. That's just poor translation. And so, this preacher one time was staying at this lady's house preaching a revival at the local church. And so he got up on Sunday morning and he preached. And he preached on this passage and he taught that into there, the Greek word, meant at or by or near. So you didn't have to really go down into the water to get baptized. You could get sprinkled. So this woman was famous for her coffee. And so the fellow went home to have dinner that day, and he expected that right after lunch she would make a pot of coffee and bring it into the sitting room where the men retire, and he'd have a cup of her famous coffee. So after a while, she comes in, and she sets a cup down, as steaming cup, and he's just excited, and he thanks her for it, and she leaves. He's talking with some of the other men, and after a little while, he reaches over to pick up his cup to take a drink of the coffee, and it's just hot water. And he said, he called to the kitchen, and the lady came out, and he said, "Ma'am," he said, "you made a terrible mistake." She said, "You forgot to put the coffee in the water." She looked at the cup, and she said, "No, sir." She said, "That's coffee." He said, "Well, no, ma'am, really." He said, "Look, it's just plain water." He said, "There's no coffee in it. You forgot to put the coffee in the pot." And she said, "Sir, I filled the pot with water, I set the coffee beside it, and if into can mean at or nearby, that's coffee." I'll bring you a little message tonight off of that passage entitled, "I Believe." Everybody is a believer. It's just that not everybody believes the same thing. But we all believe something. Now, some of what you believe is probably right. Some of what you believe is probably wrong. Some of what you believe may make sense, and some of what you believe won't make any sense at all. I mean, if you just stopped and thought about it for a minute, you'd think, how in the world can anybody in his right mind believe that kind of stuff? Amen? And we all do that. Nobody bats a thousand. And I guarantee you, you hold some things near and dear, and you just swear that they're so. You believe them with all your heart, mind, soul, body, and strength, and they just aren't so. Amen? But then some things you believe, I'm sure, are so, or you couldn't get through life. So I wanted to share with you this evening. I'm in a sharing mood, it being that time of year. I want to share with you some things that I believe. I do not know what you believe, nor do I know why you believe it. And I would wager that in most cases you don't know why you believe it either. I have found by personal investigation over a long period of years that most of the things most people profess to believe, they really have no clue why they believe it. The truth is they believed it because somebody else that they admire or respect or trust believes it. Or because it's popular to believe it. Or it's profitable to believe it. But if you expected them to give you any kind of an in-depth dissertation, the pros and cons and the reason thereof, why they believe what they believe, the average person on most subjects would be stymied to give you an intelligent response about what they believe or why they believe it. I've heard people say, well, I'll tell you right now, preacher, I know what I believe and I know exactly why. I said, okay, why? Well, you know. I said, no, I want you to tell me. Well, I believe it because the truth is they don't know it. And if they can give you a reason at all, they'll give you one or two little superficial things that have no depth nor meaning to them. They're just that. They're superficial. They have no roots. There's no substance. Because they never gave it any critical analysis. There are some things that you can do that with and get away. But there are some things that we really need to believe. And when I say believe, I'm not talking about a head knowledge, an assent to a position intellectually. I'm talking about something that's researched and thought out and is part of our being. It's a conviction held in our heart. We believe it to the point that we operate on it. We believe it to the point that we're willing to die for it. We believe it unto the point we're willing to fight for it. Now, you've got to admit, there are very few things you believe that seriously. Amen? I, on the other hand, have a whole host of things here that I believe. Some, very seriously. And some, very foolish. But I'm going to tell you the truth. Bless God, I believe them anyway. For example, I believe that a man and a woman make a couple. I just believe that. And I'm serious as a heart attack about that. And I've researched that. And I've looked down all through human history. In every kind of culture. In every circumstance. And I've noticed that in every country and in every race, in every clime, in every century, in every millennium, it takes a boy and girl to reproduce their own kind. A boy and a girl will not get the job done. A girl and a girl will not get... It just don't work. They've tried it and tried it and tried it and tried it, and it's a failed proposition. Homosexuals cannot reproduce. They must recruit. Amen? It said, and God made them male and female. One, God never makes a mistake. He didn't make Adam and Steve. Amen? Because God said, go forth and multiply and replenish the earth. The objective in two sexes was the procreation of the species. And no other relationship will get that done. So I have always believed, I maintain today, I'm willing to fight for, I'm willing to go to jail for the proposition that it takes a boy and a girl, a man and a woman, to make a couple. There are no same-sex couples. They're not couples. They're an aberration. They're an abnormality. They're a misfit. It's a forced union. It biologically doesn't work. Okay? And so, I've just got a real conviction about that, and I don't care what the rest of the world thinks, and I don't care how popular it gets, and I don't care if they teach it in grammar school, and K-4, and K-8, and none of the rest of that nonsense, and I don't care how many people in the media support it, And I don't care how popular it gets in Hollywood, it's still an abomination before God Almighty. Amen? And so we're going to maintain, we're going to believe, we're going to preach, we're going to practice that it takes a man and a woman to make a couple. I'll tell you what, I believe this. Now, Philip told you what, the eunuch told you what he believed, right? And if we have time, we're going to get there. I actually have a scriptural message at the end of these 12 silly things I have here. I've just got to get to them. But the second thing, I believe a man and a woman make a couple, but I also believe that we should fill our lives with good memories. I do. Now, I'm 63 years old, headed down Highway 64, headed home. I used to go over and visit R.G. Lee's brother in the old folks' home. And every time I'd go and see him, he'd say, "Brother, anything? I'm on Highway 94, headed home." He was a fine old gentleman. Now, I forget what I was talking about. Memories. We ought to fill our lives with good memories. Now, you're going to fill your life with memories. You don't have any choice about that, see? You're going to fill your life. You're going to live every day until you die. And your memories are going to be good or bad. Now, the problem is that when you get down Highway 64 or Highway 94 or whatever it is, where all you have left is memory, who wants it filled with bad memories? Who wants to get down there and be 75 years old or whatever it is and say, "Oh, you remember back there in 2005, 2006, remember that Christmas boy? Granddaddy got drunk and Mama was out with some other fella. And boy, they was fussing and fighting. They broke all the dishes and they raised hell all weekend. And there wasn't any Christmas turkey. And there wasn't any Christmas presents. And there wasn't any money in the house. And they turned off the power because the bill wasn't paid. Boy, remember that?" Not a lot of people going to remember that. A lot of people are going to remember that. But that's not what I want to remember when I get old. When I get old and look back on Christmas of 2007, I want to remember my grandkids showing up to sing church on Sunday night. I want to remember going home with them and cutting that fresh pineapple I was trying to tease you about. Oh yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Oh, good memories. Amen. Said, how do you do that? You have to do good things. If you want a good life and you want good memories, if you want to look back in retrospect and reflect on your life and enjoy it and say, I did this and I enjoyed that and we accomplished this, then you've got to do those things as you live your life. You can't get to the end having lived it like hell and neglected doing good and neglected family and all of a sudden get to the end and be filled with good memories. It doesn't work that way. You must live the life if you want to remember it. I think you ought to work every day of your life to fill your life with good memories. So that you can look back and reflect and sit around and laugh and chuckle and laugh at the funny things that happened and laugh at the sweet things that happened and have tears run down your face about the tender things that happened. Amen? I think that's a great way to live. But I think you have to do that in order to have those memories. I believe that man and woman make a couple. I believe that we should fill our lives with good memories. I'll tell you something I believe. I believe that it takes a jackhammer to get oatmeal off the baby's chin. Ain't nothing in the world can stick to a young'un's chin like dried oatmeal. You ever get them Quaker oats? Now, not the instant kind. I'm talking about some real honest-to-goodness oatmeal that you get out of a box and put in a thing and you put in boiling water and you cook it. Amen? And it gets all yucky. And then you put a little cream and sugar on it and you feed it to that young'un. And you know how young'uns are. They get it everywhere. And he gets that oatmeal on his chin and it gets dry before Mama gets it wiped off. You ever try to unstick that stuff? It's like super glue. I never in my life seen nothing like it. I believe one of the toughest jobs a mama has in this world is getting dried oatmeal off a baby's chin. I don't care what you believe about it. That's what I believe. Somebody say amen. I tell you something else. I believe this. I believe actions have consequences. I believe actions have consequences. There's a law in science and physics that says for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. Amen? And that's true. And in human experience, your actions have consequences. You do questionable things. You do doubtful things. You get questionable results. You get doubtful. You do things that are wrong. You get the wrong result. The only way to have good results is to do good things. Amen? It is amazing to me that people want to have a good life. They want to be happy. They want to be prosperous. They want all of the best of life, but they think they can go places, do things, live in a manner contrary to reason and sanity, contrary to the dictates of that Bible, and still have it come out okay. It just won't work that way because actions have consequences. You do bad things, you break God's law, you bend the rules, you always come out a loser. You cannot come out in the end a winner if you did it wrong the whole way. Actions have consequences. You say, well, I did so and so and I got away with it. Well, your boat ain't home yet, stupid. Wait till the race is over. You know what they say, don't you? There's an old adage that says, he who laughs last, laughs best. And just because you ain't got caught yet, or because the way you're living hasn't caught up with you yet, doesn't mean that it won't. It will. Say why? Because actions have consequences. It'll get you. Break the rules, bend the rules, skirt the rules, walk on the edge, live on the edge, and sooner or later, it'll catch up with you. You better make up your mind to live for God, get in the middle of the road, and go on and be done with it. Amen? Right actions have right results, and bad actions have bad results. I'll tell you something else I believe. I believe, and I've been alive long enough and seen enough to know that this is the absolute truth. Of course, you should have known it because it's a statement from the Bible. It's a declaration from God. But sometimes practical observation tends to reinforce what we should know already. The Bible said, for the love of money is the root of all evil. I have found that to be so. The new translations have rewritten it so that they say, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's not so. The love of money is the root of all evil. And if you'll observe it in other people and in your own life and how it corrupts what it turns people into, you take normal people that seem to have convictions and principle, you let money get involved, and it is amazing how they will cut your throat and stab you in the back. Money brings out every weakness, every lack of character, any deficiencies in integrity are made manifest every time money is in the picture. Now you understand when we say money, we're talking about not just the physical currency in your hand, but those things that can be procured by money. And the love of things, the love of money, the love of the materialism, the things that money can purchase, is the root of all evil. You know what the problem is with the church in America in 2007? It wants everything the world has. It wants every toy, every gadget. It wants to go everywhere, do everything, experience everything that the unsaved world does. There seems to be no compunction, no desire, and basically no teaching left in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ that being a Christian is supposed to make you a different person. That it's supposed to make you a peculiar person. That you're supposed to be zealous of different things than the world is. People today think that all that Christianity is making a profession with your mouth about a creed that you believe or accept intellectually. There is no concept left in Christianity that when you get saved, you are supposed to walk a different walk and live a different life. You are supposed to act, talk, think, dress, smell like a different person. That's the reason in 2007, for the most part, you cannot tell professing Christians from the world. You can't tell them in their dress, you can't tell them in their speech, you can't tell them in their habits, you can't tell them in their customs, and you can't tell them in their philosophy. That is, they're just like the world. The only difference between the average professing Christian today and the world is their profession. That's it. Ladies and gentlemen, that is not enough. I'll tell you something else I believe. And see, I told you, I don't know what you believe. I'm sharing with you what I believe. I believe this. I believe that it is not good for a man to be alone. You say, well, the Bible said that. I know it. I'll tell you about every time God said something, if you get to investigate, you find out He is right every time. It is not good for a man to be alone. What does he need? A domestic partner? No. When God saw that it was not good for man to be alone, you know what God did? Put him to sleep. Ripped out a rib. And made a woman. Made him a woman. Now, it's not good for man to be alone. You know what he needs? He needs a wife. He that findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. If you got a good wife, gentlemen, God has blessed you. Amen. And by the way, it said, rejoice with the wife of thy youth and be not bitter against them. There's a reason for that admonition. Women have a way of aggravating you. It's just part of their nature. But God said, love them, don't forsake them. Amen? And He said, you need them. Now, I don't know about you, but I found out I've been married to the same woman 45 years. And it's been good. I cannot imagine what my life would have been like. I cannot imagine where I'd be or what I would be had it not been for the influence of a godly woman in my life. God knew how unruly and unmanageable I was. He got my wife saved first. He gave her a head start because He knew I was going to need it. I'm thankful to be married. I recommend it to everybody. I could sell marriage door to door. I bet I could sell marriage better than you can sell Hoover vacuum cleaners. Amen? Marriage is a wonderful thing. Rejoice with thy wife, for she is thy portion in this life. The best thing God's got for you fellas is a good woman. Now, just because you got ahead of God and married the wrong one, don't mean marriage is bad. It just means you ain't a good chooser. The truth is, though, I don't know if this is so or not. This is just an observation. I'm not sure there's any such thing as two compatible people. I don't think any man and any woman, however much alike, are ever completely compatible. For the simple reason one is male and one is female, and we ain't the same. Amen? We don't look at things the same. We don't reason the same way. We don't get mad at the same thing. The things that upset me and just got me, I'm just about ready to cuss. And my wife said, I don't know why that bothers you. What are you getting so upset? That ain't nothing. Man, this got me in a rage. And then she'll do something, and boy, she'll just be going off. I said, sweetheart, relax. It ain't no big deal. It might not be to you. I said, oh, excuse me. Help yourself. Go at it. We are so fundamentally different. Look at us. We're physically different. Amen? We are chemically different. Amen? I think women got chemicals they ain't identified yet. I'm serious, man. But we're physically different, we're chemically different, we're biologically different, we're emotionally different. Anybody wants you to think that we're all the same is a nut, son. That guy ain't never spent 10 minutes observing humanity. He ain't never spent any time at all observing the differences between boys and girls. You can see boys and girls are different when they're a year old or 18 months old. Take a little boy and a little girl. Put them in a completely empty room. Take all their clothes off and set them in the floor. Put in the room with the little boy and the little girl two identical dolls and watch them. The little girl will take her little doll and love it and nurture it and try to give it water and put change its diety and wipe its bottom. And so who nobody taught it. It just girls work that way. You want that boy's doing with his doll? You don't need that. He's ripping the arms off of it and gouging the eyeballs out and looking inside to see what makes it tick. Say, why? Because he's a boy. We just ain't the same. So what does that mean? That means if you get married, there are going to be intense moments of opportunity to work things out. Somebody say amen. I just loaned Brother Lewis a little book called Martin Luther Had a Wife. And he read it and he was going to bring it back. And I told him to keep it and let his wife read it. She needs it too. He said, I really enjoyed that little book. I said, I thought you might. That little book's about five preachers and the women they married and the kind of marriage they had. And it's very enlightening to see that some of the greatest preachers that ever lived, he and their spouse, had to work it out. It was very refreshing when I found that out. I believe that. I'll tell you what else I believe. I believe that Diana thought she was a princess. She wasn't a princess. A princess is a princess if a princess behaves like a princess. And a harlot is a harlot because she lives like a harlot. And Princess Di was more of a harlot than a princess. Amen. See, somebody gave her the title. Or she was born into a position where they declared that she was a princess. But she didn't have the heart of a princess. Amen. You know what it says over in Ecclesiastes? He said, I've seen a strange thing. I have seen princes walking upon the earth and servants riding on horseback. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the prince was on the horse and the servant was on the ground. But he said, I saw princes walking upon the earth and servants upon horseback. What's he saying? He's saying the guy on the horseback was the prince, but he doesn't have a prince's heart. He just had a prince's position. He said, I saw walking up on the ground a prince. The guy on the ground was a servant. But he had a prince's heart. The title, the position, isn't what makes you what you are. What you are on the inside determines what you are. Every one of you could be the prince or the servant. And whether or not you're on horseback, that's whether you've got power, prestige, reputation, talent, whatever, doesn't make a dime's worth of difference. It's what's in here that determines whether you're the prince or not. I think Diana thought she was. She was told she was all of her life, but she never lived like it. She never acted like it. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to die in an automobile accident, intoxicated, with a man you weren't married to, that you've been jet-setting all around the world with, and left your children at home for 2 weeks, and they have to get the news from the newspaper and the reporters, the paparazzi, that Mama's dead in a car wreck in a tunnel at over 100 miles an hour, intoxicated. I don't believe princesses live like that. I think that's the way harlots live. I think that's the way loose women live. But I think Diana thought she was a princess, But she wasn't. I believe, y'all enjoying this? Did it make you think? That's the whole idea, is to get you stir you up on the inside of your head and make you do something. I believe that life should be a preparation for death. That's what I believe. I've got 3 grandchildren here tonight. They are just getting started in life. All of you know that they are very lovely children, and they are very talented, and they are very smart. Doesn't mean squat. If they don't live their life in view of their untimely demise, if they don't live their life in view of death, they will live their life wrong. They'll waste it. Life has to be a preparation for death. A famous preacher wrote one time in the margin of his Bible, so that he could read it every day when he got up, he wrote 5 things that he wanted to think about every day. The first thing in his list, the very first thing, if you opened the flyleaf of his Bible and looked at his thing, list of things to think about, the first thing on his list was, he said, I must contemplate my death. If I were to die today, if my time was up, if God called me home today, what kind of reputation would I leave for my children to have to endure? What would the community say? How would they receive and respect my wife, knowing what kind of man I was? Now, those are the things that are important. What kind of respect will be accorded to my wife if I leave tomorrow? I've got to live with that in view. So life is supposed to be, should be, a preparation for death. It's not just a game. You say, well, I'm young and we're in our youth and we're just going to sow our wild oats and we're just going to party and we're just this young and we're entitled. You're not entitled to anything. You know not the hour of your death. You must be always ready. Do you know what most parents have to do if their teenage children die in a car wreck? They have to lie about them. I've got an article at home that I snipped out of the newspaper. A young black girl in her late teens, 3 o'clock in the morning, has an automobile accident and she dies in the wreck. Her blood alcohol content is above the legal limit. The back seat of her car was full of beer cans. She died. 3 o'clock in the morning. Intoxicated. You know what that mom and daddy had to do? They talked about how she was loving and how she was always laughing and what a great personality she had and that she was a good girl and that she liked to help people and blah, blah, and all this tripe and chitlins, because they didn't want to say, my daughter's out running around 3 o'clock in the morning drunk like some cheap tramp. And she's dead and she's probably in hell because we didn't raise her in church and she had no profession of faith and there's just nothing good we can say about it. So we make up of all this superfluous nonsense because we don't have the courage to tell the truth. That's what that amounts to. Life is supposed to be a preparation for death. She was not prepared. She was not prepared. If death overtakes you today, when you're 18, 20, 35, 40, 60, 70, are you prepared? Have you lived your life day in and day out all along the way so that if you died today, if God called you home today, you'll be prepared for that trip? I believe you ought to do that. I believe you ought to consciously live every day in view of eternity. I'll tell you something else I believe. Now, you can disagree with me about this if you want to. This is an optional thing, but I believe it anyway because when I was a boy, I studied this close range. And I believe, I really do now, I believe that the brown stuff in grasshoppers is backer juice. Will you ever bite one? Why don't we, little boy, we'd catch them big old green grasshoppers and bite them, and that brown stuff would just run right down your chin. And that never did bother me for them back legs kicking in your fingers, but them front legs kicking in your mouth was weird. I don't know why people told me, but when I was a boy, them farmers used to say, them grasshoppers is full of backer juice. And so we'd bite the head off of them to find out. And I don't know what that brown stuff was, but I guess it was backer juice. Any of y'all ever try one? Y'all ain't lived, y'all bit of grasshopper and do. I believe that it's better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. People say, you have to put yourself at risk to fall in love. Listen, stupid, let me tell you something. You won't ever accomplish anything in this life, in any realm, and you won't accomplish anything in any endeavor without putting yourself at risk. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. That's a true axiom. And it's better to love and then get hurt than to spend a whole life not having loved. Now, I don't know which is better. I'll be honest. It's difficult to discern because they are so intertwined and so intermingled. I don't know whether it's better to love or to be loved. Both are wonderful things. To be loved gives you just a wonderful, warm, fuzzy feeling. But to love gives almost the identical feeling. Matter of fact, I'm not sure that you can be loved and appreciate it for what it really is without the ability to love. I think they're interlinked so that they are almost inseparable. I think that people who know how to love know how to be loved. And people who do not know how to be loved seldom know how to love. They're tied up there together. And I suppose that God or somebody could figure that link out, but I can't. I just know that every time I see the one, I almost always, without fail, observe the other. He said, well, I just don't want to be hurt. You got to take a chance, pal. Okay, you got a chance. You're going to be hurt, but you got a chance. You might find true love. What value, what price would you place on true love? I mean, if you found that very one, if you found your fifth rib, if you found your alabaster brow, if you found your kindred spirit, if you found the very one that God Almighty had marked, put an X on up in glory as your perfect mate, and you missed that because you were afraid to take a chance, you miss the best there is. And you're going to spend 50 or 60 or 70 years alone, unfulfilled. You say, well, no, there ain't no well. Love between human beings, I'm speaking humanly now, I'm not speaking supernaturally or divinely, or anything. I'm talking about in our relationship one with another, the greatest thing you can experience in this world is love. There is nothing any greater than that. And to not experience that because you're afraid to put yourself at risk is just dumb. You got one shot at this life. Take it. I'm not advocating being foolish. I'm not advocating rushing into something. I think you ought to be wise in your decisions. I think that sometimes infatuation and emotion override common sense and intellect. I understand all the complications. But whatever the risk, at some point, you got to take a shot. Or you're going to miss the greatest single blessing that life could have offered. People say, well, I tried it one time and it was disastrous. And bless God, I ain't ever doing it again. Oh man, it's a poor soldier who can only take one wound. Amen. Take a second chance. Try again. Don't give up the first time. Everything deserves two shots anyway. Amen. Hello? Well, people say, love is for the young. No, love is for everybody. I'm 63 and I love. Now, I'm not a genius, but I tell you what, I think I've figured out in my 63 years, I think I've figured out what's important in life other than being saved. That's the most important thing. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, humanly speaking, the greatest thing in the world is to be loved. And I found out in order to be loved, I must love. I love my wife. I love my children. I love my grandchildren. And I do everything possible. And I can say this when I'm sitting here because I know it's the honest truth. I do everything I know how to make sure they love me back. I want to be loved. I want to love. And when I get old and senile and feeble, and that's going to be more than a week, I want them all to look back with fond memories on Pa. I don't care if they say he was a hoot. He had some weird ideas. If they'll look back and say he was a good man and he knew how to love and he was willing to put himself at risk and he was willing to demonstrate his love, I'll be a happy camper. Amen? Somebody say amen. Oh, my time's almost up. I'll tell you something else I believe. I believe that for a while, our children do what we tell them and then they do what we do. Y'all get that? For a while, they do what we tell them. And then, they do what we do. You know what children do? They mimic mamas and daddies. Now, when they're 2, 3, 4 years old, you can make them do whatever you want to. And of course, most people are missing a real blessing there because they don't make them do nothing. If you don't believe it, just go out in public and watch the little heathens. Brother Carroll got him one yesterday. All right, baby. Smoke that dude. And something, boy, they need it too. Yeah. what was I talking about? Do what? Oh, yeah, okay. I'm glad somebody's listening. When they're little, you can tell them what to do. You can make them do it. They get to a point where they do what you do, not what you tell them. I never will forget when Keith was little. We weren't Christian. I want you to understand that. I wasn't saved. I didn't even like Christians. I didn't like people talking about religion. They got on my nerves. If you came around my house passing out gospel tracts and talking about God, I'd run you off. I didn't have no time for it. And that's the honest truth. And I had this old car, because, you know, back then we was real poor. And I always had these old clunkers. And I work on the car all week long, or all weekend long, so I could drive it back and forth a week and it'd be broke again. It seemed like every spare nickel we ever had went into some old beat-up piece of junk car. I'm out there in the gravel, laying flat on my back, working on the car. I can't remember what I was doing, but I was working on it. And I had some expletives that I used to use back then that I don't use much anymore. And I was just under there just cussing away. And I came out from under the car, and Keith was sitting on the front steps, and he's in my way, and I told him to move out of the way or something. I needed to get in the house. And he said, do it your blanky blank self. Man, it's like you hit me upside the head. Now, I was lost. I wasn't a Christian. But I knew it wasn't right for no little boy to talk like that. And it was okay for us big guys, you understand, but you got to wait till you're 14 or 15 to talk like that. He was way too young. That's the first time in my life that I can recall where I understood that actions have consequences, and if I wanted things to be one way, I had to behave in a certain way. And that my children were going to mimic me. That was a scary thing to me. For the first time in my life, I wondered, what have I taught them? What kind of example have I set? If they follow me, where will I lead them? Now, it was only a couple of years after that we got saved, and I found a new direction to go. And it was the desire of my heart from that day forward to lead them someplace else. Amen? But they're going to listen to you for a little while, and then they're going to mimic you. If they follow you, where will they end up? I believe this, and I'll close with this. I believe, I found this to be so. I believe that if you spit into the wind, you have spit on your face. Now, I spent 20 years in the Navy, and I have learned, standing on the bow of an aircraft carrier, turned into the wind, that if you spit into the wind, it'll come back on you. You say, well, that's not too profound. Well, it's more profound than you think. I've got a poem I wrote some years ago about a fellow that goes down to the sea, and he looks down in the water, and there's an old fish down there. And the poem is about this fellow talking to the fish. And there's a method to the poem. The point of the poem is this guy goes down and wees in the sea, and the fish is chewing him out for it. Because he said, every bit of meanness you do has a rope that brings it back to thee. You see the point? Life is a very funny thing. And the things you do that you ought not to do have a way of coming back. If you spit into the wind, you have spit on your face. You break the rules, you live life contrary to that book, it'll get you. Life will eat you up. That's why this country is filled to overflowing with older men and women who are mentally unsound, mentally unstable, hooked on drugs, hooked on alcohol, psychologically, mentally, socially, just basket cases. You know why? They ignored that book. They lived life to please themselves. They indulged all of their senses. They imbibed in all of the fun and all the pleasures. And it came back to them. They spit into the wind. They spit in God's face. And now they got spit on their face. Their life, their manner of living, has come back on them. If you spit into the wind, you will. It's not a maybe or a might or a perhaps. If you spit into the wind, you will have spit on your face. If you spit in God's face, you will pay the price. You live your life contrary to that book, you will pay the price. Let me conclude with this one thought. Don't spit into the wind. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Lord, I pray that you might take these silly little things. Help us to think. Our life is passing us by at an incredible speed. Some, just beginning their journey, are unaware that they're even moving. Time seems to hang heavy and still. There are those in the middle of life that have noticed that they are further down the road and that life has changed, but haven't figured out that soon they'll see the end. Then there are those of us who have lived a while and are past middle age and past the middle of the course, we are headed down the downhill side, and we see very clearly, very distinctly, the end approaching. Give each of us wisdom and understanding that at whatever point we are in this travel, in this journey, that we might live the rest of our appointed time for Thee. Help us to be wise. Give us understanding. Help us, O God, as we look into the wind of the future, not to spit in its face. In Jesus' name, amen. What's going on? All I needed was that word, I believe.